As you're taking out your Bible and joining me in the book of Esther for the last time in this series, I want to say thank you for your endurance through Esther. I hope it has been a joy and a delight for you, and I'm looking forward to the book of James beginning next week. As Pastor Chris already encouraged us, I'll encourage us again. Throughout this week, pick up the book of James. It's 5 chapters long, so that's a Monday through Friday, and you got a cheat day on Saturday. You can get through the book of James this week to join us next Sunday as we begin that series. You know, good stories draw us into their characters. It draws us into the world that the author is trying to build for us. It allows us to suspend belief for a little while as we enter into their story that they are trying to tell us, while at the same time that belief is suspended, it helps us maybe navigate through reality a little bit better. Good stories are enjoyed not only because they draw us in, but because they end well. Each one of us probably has a favorite movie or a book or show that ended so well that we want everybody to enjoy the entire story to get to the end. I mean, the endings are so very important to a story. Imagine if Bilbo Baggins only entitled his book, There. We'd be wondering if he ever got back again. Or as night falls on Narnia and it closes its chapter as we realize that there is another lion that we are to follow. Each of us could also tell of stories, books, and movies that end very poorly, and we don't want anyone to suffer the way that we did as it ends poorly. Well, the book and the journey of Esther has taken us through many ups and downs, many twists and turns. The expansive Persian Empire and its pomp, its pride, and its self-centered tyrant king who sits at the middle of it is the setting for this book, and we were drawn into the characters. The Jews have been exiled from their homeland, and now they're existing in this pagan land, and then things go from bad to worse for them, where now Haman has come on the scene, and he's trying to wipe them all out. And we wonder, is God going to do anything? Is he going to show up? And we know that in Esther, it's the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not named once. And yet, we see that God is still sovereignly working for the salvation of his people, even in the mundane circumstances found in a pagan kingdom. We may have expected, though, to see a strong deliverer raised up, to lead armies, maybe a great prophet to come into the king, to King Ahasuerus and tell him that divine judgment was coming, or maybe a plague that would come just like in Exodus. And yet God worked through ordinary circumstances, things that we would look at and say, well, that's common, that's ordinary. Yet God is working even in a pagan kingdom to allow his people to survive, for his promises to be fulfilled, that a Messiah would come and deliver us from our sins. Pastor Chris so wonderfully last week highlighted all of these twists and turns coming to an end when he said this, quote, "All the twists and turns along the way have been unmistakably God's doing. This entire account has been a story of reversals, one after the other. The actions and intentions of each character have led us to this point. Even the most insignificant details have prepared us for this long-awaited resolution," end quote. So as we end the book of Esther this morning, after all of these great reversals, we want to examine the results of the deliverance of God's people here in Esther. In other words, Esther isn't just a nice story of great reversals where God reverses everything and then everybody goes home and lives happily ever after. Rather, there are results that we are to take home with us, that the Jewish people were to take home with them because of these reversals. There's 3 results that I see of God's deliverance in the text this morning. It's a call for remembering, a call for rejoicing, and a call for waiting. The celebration of the deliverance of the Jews is called Purim. It's explained in this section. It's the holiday that's still remembered even today. Some of you may have even celebrated it or have friends who celebrate it even to this day. And as with all celebrations, the why behind the celebration gives it meaning and significance and allows us to grow into that celebration. But it starts off with a recording of the salvation of the people of God. You have your Bibles open, you look at verses 20 and 22. Mordecai records these things, and he sends letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Mordecai has recorded all of the events that have happened and led to the salvation of the Jewish people. Mordecai was a historian. Mordecai had to write all these things down. So when you think through the story, there's 127 provinces. So people who are on the far outskirts of this kingdom have no idea what's going on in the city of Susa. They're just getting the announcement, hey, you're going to be wiped out. And then the next horse that comes in, no, you can defend yourself. And then another one comes in and says, hey, you're supposed to celebrate. And they're like, what's going on? How are all these announcements coming? They're not there in Susa to understand what had been going on behind the scenes. And so Mordecai takes it upon himself to write it all down so that people know what is going on. And he sends it out. But he sends it out for all the Jewish people. You see that there in the first couple of verses. It's to all the Jews who were there, both near and far. He wanted everyone to be involved in this. This isn't something that's special for the elite. It's not just for the kids. It's for everybody. Everybody is supposed to know about what happened in Susa and how God had delivered the people. He was an eyewitness. He had firsthand knowledge. He was the one who saved the king, and so he gets to tell us about that. And he gets to tell us about Esther and the fasting that went on. And he wants this to happen, and he wants it to transmit for year to year when it says this is supposed to happen year by year at the end of verse 21. You need to celebrate and remember what I've written to you every single year. I don't want you to forget the deliverance of God. Future generations depend on that transmission of this story that I've written down for you. All the people needed to hear this. In fact, this is often why much of Scripture is written. You think of the Passover and the deliverance of the people from Egypt. It's written and recorded, and the Jews still today take time to read the story so they understand why are we celebrating Passover, what happened, what is the reality, so that we know what we are to celebrate. There's no distortions in the story. It's written down for you. God told Joshua to not allow the book of the law to depart from him, but what was written was how he was to conduct his life. God is the one who delivers. Remember that, Joshua. And now you go out and be strong and courageous. The book of Esther is no different in that the people of Israel were in peril and the promises of God looked like they weren't going to come to fruition. They were going to fall apart. And yet God works great salvation. And so he doesn't want them to forget, and he records it and he sends it to all of them, and he wants everyone in following generations to know about this. In other words, Mordecai doesn't just want to fill a history assignment, but he wants people to know it, remember it, and to have it for future generations. You know, part of the work in the Christian life is to record what the Lord has done, to have ways to remember what the Lord has done, to pass down joy and delight. It's wonderful to pick up books of biography, to see the way in which the Lord has worked in other people's lives, to see the goodness of God. You know, too often we think we won't forget the goodness of God, right? How could I ever forget the way that the Lord provided for me in this situation? How could I ever forget that the Lord has blessed me with this? One fun exercise this week as I was thinking through this is to try to remember all the gifts you received as a child, whether at Christmas or at birthday or at graduation. We just celebrated one of our children's birthdays, and she was so ecstatic over some of the gifts that we gave her. And you know what? In probably about 3 years, from that 2 weeks, she'll forget about them. But in the moment, you're so ecstatic, and you're like, I'm never going to forget this great gift. And yet we forget. And the same is true of the gifts of God. We thank the Lord in the moment, but then we forget, and then we begin to doubt, and we go, is God going to be there? We know he's provided in the past. He's given us deliverance from trouble, peace in the pain, health from sickness, insight from confusion, food when we were hungry, provision when we were in need, joy in the dark season, and yet we enter into these dark seasons in our life or situations, and we completely forget that God has already brought us through. And that's why Mordecai writes this down and says, every single year, recall the goodness of God in delivering you from Haman and your enemies. Don't forget. So for you and for me, may I encourage us maybe to consider starting a blessing journal, not a prayer journal, but a blessing one, where you see the Lord working in your heart and in your life, ways that you can remind your children of the way that God has provided for you. Imagine 20 years from now when your children go in your room and they find the blessing journal and they read all the ways that you were rejoicing in God's goodness. Or better yet, how you rehearse at the dinner table how God is working in your family's life or in your life. Mordecai does that for the entire Jewish nation and says, don't forget the deliverance of God. Every single year, remember this. This is God's work. But not only does Mordecai want them to know about how God worked in this situation, he also wants to put this situation within its context of the greater story. The greater story of redemption. Far too often when you and I examine or study history, it's a matter of dates and events and names that have no connection to a larger story. One recent example would be the way in which the space race and the Cold War go together. They're linked. You can't just separate the two. And the story of Esther is not disconnected from the rest of Scripture. It's not just Esther right there, and it has nothing to do with the rest of Scripture. And Mordecai puts in certain phrases and words to connect it to the rest of redemptive history and what's going on. In fact, one author puts it this way, that, quote, Esther reminds us that there's really no suspense about how the story ends. Even when the path seems uncertain, the end remains unchanged. Why is that? It's because it's not disconnected from the whole story. God is working out his redemption, and it will be completed. That's why there's no uncertainty. Just how is it going to happen? And because of that, I just want to take a moment to speak to all of us about the way in which hope is found in the book of Esther. Remember, God's name isn't found in the book of Esther, and yet he's working behind the scenes. He's working in pagan rulers' lives. He's working through the casting of lots. The world seems dark for the Jews. It's ruled by a self-centered, self-seeking individual and his cronies. Maybe you're here today and your world looks hopeless. It's dark. It's in shambles. And you've been waiting and longing and saying, I don't see God anywhere in this. Where are you? Are you working? Esther points us and reminds us that God is working. You don't see it, you don't know it, you don't feel it, but he is working, and he will always work for his glory and your good, even in the darkness. The book of Esther attests that God's timing and his plans are mysterious and often hidden to us, but are always best. And the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that our enemies will be crushed in the end. the dawn will break, and joy will spring eternal from our hearts and our lips. So don't give up hope. The bottom isn't the end. Jesus is the end, and he will prevail. So here in our text this morning, Mordecai puts in a couple of clues that connects it to the rest of redemptive history. The first one is this phrase, far and near. Scholars believe that this is picking up from language from Isaiah. See, in our Bibles, the way that the authors have put together the Bible, Isaiah comes a little bit later, right? You got to flip to the right to find Isaiah. But Isaiah's already happened in history when Esther is happening. So Mordecai may have already had the book of Isaiah, and he puts in this far and near phrase to let us know that this is the peace that the Lord was promising to his people in Isaiah 57 when he said, peace, peace to the far and to the near. In other words, good news of rest from your enemies that Israel sought had come. This is part of redemptive history. God was going to give us peace, and here it is to all of us, far and near. Everybody in this kingdom has it. The second hint that this is being placed in a larger redemptive history is closely related to that. You see at the very end of verse 22 that things are moved from mourning into gladness, feasting from famine or fasting, and there are gifts for the poor. This comes from both Jeremiah and Isaiah, who are talking about how exile is going to be returned into rejoicing back in your own land. There's going to be gladness for everyone in the land. So he's connecting this into the larger redemptive story that God is working his purposes. The Messiah is going to come. Esther is not just an isolated story. No, God is continuing to work, yes, here, and he will continue to do it for all of us. The salvation is for all peoples. You see that at the very end. It's to the gifts and to the poor, everybody. It doesn't matter where your economic status is. Everybody gets to rejoice because God has worked salvation. There's hope, unshakable hope, in the dark valley because God has promised to preserve his people and deal with his enemies. Esther points us to the greatest deliverance over all enemies in humanity. Jesus Christ has defeated sin, Satan, and death on the cross. And it's news that's to be declared to all people. Just like all the Jews were to get this news, all nations are to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is the cause of celebration for the rich and the poor, for the young and the old. All of us will enjoy the same joys in Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, the sealing of the Spirit. Not only is this news written for us to tell all nations, but it allows us to be placed within a larger context. The story isn't just about us in the last 50 years or the 30 years or 20 years. No, we are in a larger history. From the time Jesus rose again and the apostles began to preach in Jerusalem, now the gospel is going to all the ends of the earth, and we get to be just a small piece of that, handing it down to the next generation and reaching another unknown people. That's what we get to do when we see that we're not just an isolated story. We're in a larger story that's happening of God redeeming his people to himself. And Mordecai wants to do that for the people in his day. So it's incumbent upon us as believers today to remember the recorded work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How do we do that? Well, it's not rocket science. We need to read it. It's written down for us. We don't have to make it up. We get to read it right here from the eyewitnesses who were inspired by God to write it down for us. We don't have to be clever. We just have to read. Not only do we read it, but Pastor Chris also talked about this. We get to sing it. I'm so thankful for the way in which we are gospel-centered in our songs. We sing the words of Scripture. We sing the truths of Scripture because we need to be reminded of it, because we have to have that truth as our foundation. Not only do we sing it and preach it and read it, but we proclaim it to all those around us. May God be glorified as we take the recorded word and spread it to all nations and all people. But secondly, as we see and we're coming to the end, where are the results of this? The second way in which we see a result is not just the recording of redemption, but now the practice of rejoicing. The practice of rejoicing. Verses 23 through 32 are really just a recap of the entire story of the book of Esther. As I was thinking through and meditating on these verses, I was like, well, this could have really been the entire book of Esther right here. It just summarizes it for us. The rest of the book is more of a commentary on all the details. But the practice of rejoicing. See, remembering is active. That may be a simple statement, but it's important and it's true. If we're not actively remembering, then we are forgetting. And we never really plan to forget anything, but if we don't plan to remember, we will forget. And some of us are more proactive in remembering by writing things down, just like Mordecai did. Now, I remember the cartoon Winnie the Pooh, and he would just sit there and he would tap his head and go, think, think, think. And there are times when I have to do that, of where I put my wallet or my keys. Remembering takes persistent, purposeful practice. Here in our text, remembering takes center stage. Verse 23, the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. They have taken what he has given to them, the record of redemption, the record of salvation, and now they're going to put it into practice. We're going to remember this consistently. But what are they supposed to do when they remember? The practice of remembering wasn't just to remember people's dates, names, and the events. It was supposed to move them towards something. Remembering and celebration go hand in hand. Why do you celebrate a birthday? Because you remember the day they were born. Why do you celebrate an anniversary? Because you remember the day you were married. Why are they supposed to celebrate this day? Because they remember the day they were delivered. Remembering and celebration go hand in hand. And he walks through what they're to remember. Remember Haman, our enemy. He was the enemy of all of us. He cast pur, that is the lots, to try to destroy us. And God said, no, it's going to come right back on your head. And here's all of these things that happened for God to deliver you. When you remember that, celebrate. Make sure that you have feasts. Make sure that you hand out gifts. Make sure everything is joyous when you remember the way that God delivered us in this time. Even Queen Esther gives her royal approval in verse 29 that this is what is supposed to happen. And she sends out letters to all the provinces. There's a few things from this text that we remember with practicing rejoicing. The first is that remembering and rejoicing were to be done on a regular basis. You see at the end of verse 28, of these days the commemoration should not cease among their descendants. Every year, pass this story down. Every year, remember this. It was to be on the calendar. Don't put anything else on your calendar. This is the day of celebration for this salvation. Here are the days that you are to do it. Why do they have to be so purposeful to put it on the calendar? Because it was shortly after nearly four centuries of servitude to the Egyptians that a group of Israelites who had just been delivered tried to go back into slavery. Or in the book of Judges, it shows how quickly a new generation can rise up and forget that God hates idolatry and that he will punish them. But before we are too harsh with the Israelites, how quickly do we forget the goodness and the provisions of our Lord? Rather than celebrating and rejoicing in the Lord's victory over our sin, over death and the devil, we grumble and complain that it's been raining a lot. I'm guilty. We forget to plunge our hearts into joy and the provisions that the Lord has given. And in fact, what comes up is discontentment at what the Lord has so graciously given. So we need to have things on the calendar to remind us, give thanks, remember what God has done. A second practice in rejoicing is that it's for the community. Do you see this? It's everybody. It's not just stay in your homes and do it. It's not just stay in your prayer closet and rejoice. It's bring everybody together and have a big party. Remembering is done individually and collectively. We go home and we read scripture, and then we come back here and we preach and we read it together. Just like celebrations, we enjoy celebrating alone, but then we try to draw people in. That's what praise does. It says, you enjoy that too, come with me and let's enjoy it together. The whole nation of Israel is to participate in this celebration of remembering. A third aspect of rejoicing is that the basis for remembering are the words of truth and peace. Look at verse 30. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. Again, back when I was talking to you about how all of these people out on the fringes are just getting announcement after announcement of like, what is going on in Susa? Well, here comes another letter and it's words of peace and truth. Throughout the New Testament, when angels or Jesus come to people, often their first word is either don't be afraid or peace. I'm coming in peace. Here is an announcement of peace, but it's not just peace when there is no peace. No, it's peace with truth. Here's the truth. Godly joy is always rooted in truth and in peace. There's no fake joy or show or conjuring up. No, this is truth and peace. We saw earlier in Esther that when there was no peace, there was lamenting. There was fasting. The truth of the situation called for weeping, for mourning. We're in trouble. We need someone to help us. But now the message is peace and truth. When there's peace, there is joy. Celebration called for here is to be done regularly, year by year. Don't let a year go by when this isn't celebrated. You know, all of us remember certain things from our lives, certain things that are very formal and shaping in our lives. And there's important days on our calendars too, birthdays, wedding anniversaries, holidays, those sorts of things. But there's other things in our lives that we remember and they're indelible to who we are. Too often, there are things that have harmed us. And the mere mention of a word can take us back to those harsh words from an authority figure. A smell can take us back to a place we never wanted to be. Maybe a name or even a noise can send us reeling because we remember the trauma that happened. We remember and we react. What Mordecai wants to do, and the Israelites are supposed to do, when they see Pur, and they see somebody casting them, they're supposed to have a reaction. And that reaction is, God's over that. Let me tell you a story. It was to trigger in them praise. We could call it, what I'm calling it, tried to work on a little bit, post-blessing praise response. It's the purposeful practice of recording and rehearsing specific times, ways, and instances God has worked in a person, in a family, or a church's life with the result of giving thanks from the heart, mouth, and life for that particular blessing. What would happen if something good happened and every time that name came up, you rejoiced? What would happen if you knew that God was working, and you could say, that was a really bad situation, but now God has redeemed it. So let me tell you a story. Oh, if that happened, you'd probably fall in the line with Joseph, who could stand before his brothers and say, you guys meant what you did to me for evil, but let me tell you a story. God meant it for good. Let me tell you how God moved all the way through this to redeem a people. But it takes practice. Arguing ourselves back to where when we see this, we see God has worked. Let me praise him. When we're purposeful to write down, rehearse, and respond with praise and thanksgiving to our Lord for his many blessings, it becomes a pattern in our life. There should be nothing more natural for a child of God than to thank him for the work he has done at the cross in redemption and in adoption, but that's just the beginning. That's just the foundation, and everything builds off of that. We work to remember the blessings of God. We work to do this as a church body, as community groups, as families, and as individuals, to respond with praise to God's blessings, not to ignore them, not to come and undermine them, but to rejoice in them. That our responses to hearing how God is working is praise and to recall the goodness of God. The practice of praise will help you and me in the difficult, dry, discouraging, and dark valleys of life. Is God going to redeem us? Yes, let me tell you the story of Esther. Is God over this while we're in exile? Yes, let me tell you the story of Esther. Is God sovereign over my life when it seems dark and lost? Yes, let me tell you the story of the cross. If you don't have anything written down for your own life, then pick up Esther again or the Acts of the Apostles to see how God works to defeat his enemies and preserve his people. Third and lastly, chapter 10 is a return to waiting. Fairy tales and stories that we enjoy tend to end fairly quickly with the "and they lived happily ever after." Seems as if the world is put right, the heroes receive their welcome, and the darkness has passed away seemingly forever. But in Esther, although the Jewish people have been saved, there's no triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. But it ends quickly with just three short verses, and there's a lot in them. The first verse tells us that King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. I see that this is a return to waiting in the reality of the world. Taxes. We're right back to normal life. Yes, we've just survived, but now you have to go home and pay your taxes. King Ahasuerus is still the ruler. He's still over the Jewish people. They're still in exile. They're back to waiting. This pompous, proud, sensual, sinful man is out giving commands to have taxes, and they're to obey. Jesus speaks about this when he says to give Caesar back his little coins when he wants them. And he even pays his taxes when Peter goes and catches the fish and they're able to draw out that coin. In other words, the children of God are still living in a world that's not yet as it should be. They're still waiting. They return back into this waiting mode. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. Everything should just be happy now, right? No, you're back into waiting. You're back into waiting, back into normal life, back into your routines. And it's hard because you're living as an exile, having to do things that you don't necessarily want to do, like pay taxes. Peter tells his fellow brothers and sisters in the New Testament that they're exiles in the world. We're not at home. This is a fallen and broken world, and yet it's our daily reality of functioning. We're here in the present, but we look forward to Jesus returning. We are in a way of waiting. We pay our taxes. We pay our taxes. And we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we wait as exiles for the return of Jesus. And then when the story ends, we see that Mordecai is lifted up into second in command. Second in command. Mordecai is a type of Daniel or a Joseph to this king. He's second. Well, this is what we thought would have happened when he saved the king all the way back at the beginning of the book. But here at the end, this is what happens. And then we ask, how did he use his power? How did he use his authority in the kingdom? Well, he used it for the good of others. There's two phrases that are used at the very end of verse 3. He sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all of his people. First, that concept of speaking peace to people is speaking on behalf of somebody who needs someone to stand up for them. Somebody that's in authority that needs to come alongside somebody who may be hurting and needs an advocate. Mordecai did that. He stepped into that place there. You're going to see when you read James this week that James says that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, to come in and step into their situation. Mordecai speaks peace for his people. Not only that, but he seeks the welfare of his people. He wants them all to flourish. He's the one who's working on their behalf to see them grow and develop. He stands in stark contrast to Haman, who used his power and authority to seek his own gain and his own prominence. He fed his own pride. Mordecai, by all accounts, is a great leader. A great leader for his people. And yet, as you look through here, it's really short. He's a really good leader, but we're not going to tell you anything that he did. He's a really great leader, and yet there's really not much expanded on here. Why is that? It's because they were still waiting for the greatest leader. Mordecai wasn't the Messiah. They're sitting and they're waiting for the one who will come and redeem all of nature, who will work on behalf of all of his people, even when they fall and falter. They're waiting for Jesus to come. And this is where Esther ends. Waiting. Looking to the gospel. Where is he? We're exiled, and we need a redeemer. We're under rulers and authorities who are abusing and harming us. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, where the God of this world is over us. We're in the kingdom of darkness, and we need one to liberate us. And it's Jesus Christ, the one who comes on behalf of his people to deliver them. He's the greater Mordecai. He's the greater Moses. And now, Jesus works on behalf of his people. He washes his bride, the church, with the word. He tells the disciples to go, that he goes away to benefit them so he can send the Spirit. And he sits and he intercedes for his people when the chief accuser comes and brings charges against us. You see, Jesus is the one they were waiting for. And Jesus is the one that we are waiting for as well. A few final gospel observations from the book of Esther as the band comes forward. First, the story of hope through God's sovereignty, through his sovereign deliverance in Esther, is a foreshadowing of the greatest hope and deliverance found in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. We needed Jesus, and he came and he redeemed us. The gospel is the ultimate fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his promises to preserve his people and crush his enemies. Dear friend, the end of the story is written because Jesus is alive. Jesus will put all things right in the end. The gospel then reveals the greatest mediator, someone greater than Queen Esther, someone greater than Mordecai who works for his people. He works for peace and for their welfare. And lastly, communion is the celebration that was given to us as Christians to help us remember, rejoice, and to wait for his return. Isn't that amazing? We have a celebration that we get all together for to remember what Jesus has done in delivering us. It's recorded for us. We don't have to make it up. we read it and we rehearse it to ourselves, and we do it within community with one another. And we do it on a regular basis. Paul says, as often as you do this on a consistent basis, because we forget. And we do it because we are waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to have this meal with us when we all get to celebrate, and we get to do it face to face with him. So if you're here with us today, and we're so grateful for all those who are visiting, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is your Lord and Savior. You have placed your faith in him alone for your salvation. We would invite you to come and celebrate with us. You'll take the elements, go back to your seat, the band will play, and we'll take it together as a body. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to talk to me, talk to someone here at the church so that we could introduce you to Jesus from the Word of God, so that you would know the great deliverer of your soul. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther. I pray that as we close our series in this book, the truths would germinate in our lives. That we would respond with praise, that we would respond with trust, even when we don't see your hand, even when we don't understand what you're doing. We know that you are working for your glory and for our good. And we thank you for Jesus, who died, taking our sin, taking your wrath from us, and is now interceding for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.